So Revelation chapter 7, we have been seeing so far how things in this world have been intensifying, getting a little bit chaotic, a little bit crazy. We've been looking last week at the start of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation that is going to be taking place on the earth. Now we've seen how Revelation is such a wonderful book. First of all, the book of Revelation has a built-in blessing for those that read it, hear it, and understand, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." So you know, guys, as we're going through the book of Revelation, you're going to be blessed. Did you know that when you came into the service today, you were going to be blessed? Well, you are, because we're looking at the book of Revelation. A built-in blessing for us. Now, you know, let's make this simple here. We know that we're going to be blessed whatever book we go through. But there's something special as we begin to look at the prophecy. And I know for myself, as I've been studying through this book and sharing with you guys, I've just been so encouraged in my heart. Because we're looking at a chronological flow through the book of Revelation. We know that it is a simple book to follow. It's not complex. It's not hard. It's not concealed or hidden, the message. We know that as well as a built-in blessing, there is a built-in what? Outline. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen. Write the things which are. And write the things which must take place after what? After this. And we saw Revelation 1, John saw that wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. That was the things that he has seen, that he was to write about. The glorified, risen Savior, victorious. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we were seeing the things which are, and that was dealing with what, gang? The churches. The 7 churches in Asia, really representing a picture of entire church history, right from the day of Pentecost to where we are today. And so we looked at the complete picture of the church, and then in chapters 4 and 5, well, we were writing about the things which must take place after this. After what? After? Rapture. After the rapture. And what happens at the rapture? The church is taken up to heaven. So he was writing the things which must take place after the church. And here we see the church in heaven, worshiping the Lord. Well, then in chapter 6, we get back to earth. And we begin to see what is taking place here on earth after the church, the Christians, are raptured up to heaven. We're around the throne worshiping the Lamb of God. But there are events unfolding around the earth. And we saw that in chapter 6, those 6 seals that were released. And we saw, first of all, that the Antichrist came onto the scene. Came with a message of peace. Came wanting to control the world through peace. But then what happened after the second seal? War followed. The third seal, famine followed the war. And the fourth seal, widespread death followed that famine. It was a difficult time. It is a difficult time on the earth during the tribulation. And then the chapter that we saw last week, chapter 6, ends with an interesting phrase. Now, we see the contents of chapter 7 that we're going to be looking at today. There's kind of a break that we see from the seals. We've covered 6 seals, but how many seals were there? 7 seals. And so suddenly we get in chapter 7, we haven't hit the 7th seal yet. And so what's happening is John is kind of taking a little bit of a break to sort of fill in some gaps. He's given us a kind of a broad picture of what's taking place on the world, but now I want to pause to take a moment to kind of fill in some holes here. It was a common way of writing, especially in this time, to give a broad picture of the events being described and then to kind of come back and fill in the holes. We know that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's very similar. We saw the creation of man in chapter 1, but then in chapter 2, we kind of see that expanded a little bit. More details about the creation of man. It was a common way of writing. Start something off and then fill it in. And so we see that here in Revelation chapter 7. The things that we're seeing in chapter 7 are things that are going on during the release of those 6 seals. during the events happening in chapter 6. And we're going to see it happening again in Revelation when we look at the trumpet judgments. We're going to see six of them unfolding in chapters 8 and 9, and then we're going to have a little break, and then we're going to come back to the seventh trumpet. So it's something that was a familiar way of writing. Now the things, as I said, that we read in chapter 7 are things going on during the opening of the six seals from chapter 6. And it's exciting. This is exciting because as you end chapter 6, you know, you can feel kind of depressed. Now that's not the exciting part I'm getting at. That's not exciting. Chapter 6 ends by saying, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That can be kind of discouraging. You see, it's very turbulent and tumultuous times during the tribulation. And the people on earth are asking, "The great day of his wrath has come." Whose wrath? The Lord's wrath, the Lamb's wrath. And who is able to stand? But as we get into chapter 7, it's exciting because we are going to see two groups of people who are able to stand. You see, God now in chapter 7, in a sense, sheds some hope for mankind during the tribulation. You see, he is going to have a witness for himself to share with the world the gospel, the love of Christ. People during the tribulation are not going to be without hope. Though it is a very hopeless time, they're not going to be without hope because God is going to show grace and mercy even while he is judging the world. That's the kind of God we serve. Here he is judging the world because of man's wickedness and sin and because they have not turned to the Lord. And yet he's saying, "Yet I still want to show grace and mercy. I'm still going to give you a way out if you would but receive it and turn to me." That's the grace and the mercy of our Lord. He's wonderful. He's still giving people an opportunity to repent, and to me that's just amazing. If I were the Lord, I'd say, "You guys have had your chance. It's time for me to send the lightning bolts. You've had your time enough already." But even in the midst of judgment, he's showing mercy, hope for man. So we're going to see two groups of people who are able to stand in chapter 7. The sealed servants, and secondly, the saved saints. That's going to be the division of this chapter. First of all, from verse 1 to 8, we'll see the sealed servants of Israel. And from verses 9 to 17, we're going to look at the saved saints out of the tribulation. Well, verse 1 says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." The four angels here, standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, many Bible critics have taken this verse to say, "You see, the Bible is so unscientific. The Bible cannot be inspired of God. Look at this, the four corners of the earth. We know that the world's not flat. We know the world is round. The Bible is full of mistakes." But it's interesting that many years ago, the Marines had an ad campaign that said, "Our Marines are stationed on the four corners of the earth." Now, is the military unscientific? Is the military that stupid? No. You see, it's an expression to refer to the four points on the compass: north, south, east, and west. And this is where the four angels are. It's not to say that the world is flat, but it's signifying that the angels are having the whole globe kind of covered. They're there on the north point, south point, west point, east point. I got those backwards, but you know what I'm saying. I'm very unscientific. Yes, I am. And we see that the world is covered by God's control. He's in control. And you notice that he's holding the four winds of the earth. Now, many times in the Bible, wind is used as a picture, as a type of God's judgment. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 35 to 37 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam, listen to this, I will bring the four winds of the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards the winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go, For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life, I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord. So the wind there in Jeremiah 49 is a picture of God's judgment. So he was going to judge these people. And so God is going to hold back his judgment for a time. It's very possible that you can take that quite literally to mean that the winds also are just going to lay still. Could you imagine the world all of a sudden if the winds did not blow? Now think of the chaotic times that we've covered in chapter 6. It's very possible that there's been nuclear warfare already this time. We don't know what's going to be happening, but it's very possible. And if all of a sudden the wind stopped blowing all of that toxic gas and whatnot through the atmosphere, can you imagine that stuff all settling in? You look at the smog in Vancouver or even L.A., and if it weren't for the wind that would be moving that and circulating it, it would just settle very heavy there in the city. Man, I lived in Linden for a time. I was just down there on Wednesday, driving through Linden, and I was just reminded of that wonderful manure smell that you often find when you drive through Linden. I was like, whew, can you imagine if the wind just stopped and all of a sudden all that smell just, whew, man, people would be driving up to Canada like crazy, man. It would be heavy. It'd be pretty gross. But God is going to hold back his judgment for a time. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. A little side note here. It's interesting that we see the angel crying with a loud voice. The Greek word for loud is megas, and the Greek word for voice is phone. Megas phone. We get our word megaphone from those words, loud voice. Kind of interesting. So the angel cries a loud voice, saying in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now we're looking at this seal here. God, as I said, is putting a pause on his judgment until the people are sealed. What will the seal look like? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly what the seal looks like. I actually have no idea what the seal looks like. And it's important because, you see, a great many people try to explain things that the Bible is quite silent on. Well, I believe that the seal is representing this. And in our technology today, you see, and people want to try to figure out what the seal is, where the Bible is really quite silent. And it's important when the Bible is silent that we also need to be very silent. Now, there are times where we can maybe give a theory or conjecture, but it's important if I were to do that, make sure I'm saying this is just a thought. This is not doctrine. This is not necessarily truth, but it's a thought. And if you ever see me not doing that, well, nail me on that after the service, okay? Don't do it during, but after you can come and say, we don't really know, Brent. And this seal, we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know exactly what it is. But we see it as a principle that's been through the Bible in the past. And look with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. We see the same concept of this sealing taking place in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel is after the book of Lamentations, just before the book of Daniel. Chapter 9 is right after chapter 8, just before chapter 10. And look at verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, or a seal, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So God again was judging the people there in Jerusalem, and there was those that were righteous, those that detested all of the abominations, the wickedness going on. He said, seal those people, put a mark on their foreheads. So it's a concept that we see through Scripture where God seals those that were righteous before he judged the rest of the people there. Now, it's an interesting note here that the word for mark or seal there in Ezekiel chapter 9 is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is the word tav. And that letter tav in the Hebrew alphabet looked like a cross. So it's very possible that that mark looked like a cross on their foreheads, as that word mark or seal was the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, tav. Now, a seal in John's time was very important. See, when a person would have a possession or something that maybe they wanted to have moved, they would go and ship it across the sea to another port or have it transported to another city. You see, the owner of that possession would go and put a wax seal upon that possession and stamp it with their signet ring upon that wax seal. And as that package was moved to another city or another port, the rightful owner would be able to go and claim what was rightfully his by having the same seal on that package as he would on his signet ring. It was a very important way of being able to, you know, do commerce or move things around in that day. It's very important. And likewise, we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that as believers, we too have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You see, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, chapter 1 of Ephesians, because it's dealing with the many blessings that are ours as believers today. It's great. And verse 13 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." You see, we as believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it is that guarantee of our inheritance. God says, "You know, I have so much in store for you in heaven. I have so many wonderful things planned for you. And just to show you that I mean business, just to show you that I'm going to keep you till that day, I'm going to put my seal upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. That is going to enable you to live for me. That's going to enable you to be excited and look forward to and be kept till that day when I come again." So we've been sealed as believers. And in the same way in chapter 7, you see, God is going to be sealing a remnant people, the servants of Israel. He is going to seal many so that they can be kept for His purposes and plans, so that they will, in fact, turn to Him and be kept from the things that are going to be going on in the tribulation, so that they can be spared from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, let's move on. We'll get into this a bit more. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, let me just go through this quickly. There are 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and then, of course, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the Bible makes it very, very clear who the 144,000 sealed are. This is really not up for debate. This is really not up for discussion, because the Bible makes it very simple and very clear. They are Israel, the Jews. And he even breaks that down further by saying that there's 12,000 from each of these tribes of Israel. It's very clear, yet it's quite ironic or funny or silly, whatever way you want to describe it, that there have been many groups that have come onto the scene in past history that have tried to claim themselves to be of this 144,000 that are sealed. Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, are a group that have come onto the scene saying, "We are the 144,000 sealed. We are the rightful heirs to heaven." And of course, these people, I guess, did not start off with a lot of faith, because as they went out to seek converts, soon they realized that their numbers, that their fold, exceeded 144,000. They began to go, uh-oh, we're getting into trouble here. There's more than what we had originally intended, and now we're getting to 200,000, 300,000, a million. Oh, man. And so then they had to kind of scramble to say, well, you know, the 144,000 are really the special, the real devoted Jehovah's Witnesses. Those ones that are really, you know, beating down the doors and handing out the tracts, those ones that are a special favor, well, they will have special access to heaven. But the rest will, you know, also have a special place in the kingdom and la-di-da. And so they've had to kind of scramble because their numbers have exceeded that amount. And, of course, historic Mormonism started off claiming that they also were of the 144,000 that were sealed. You might have people that come to you and say, well, I'm of the, you know, 144,000. Oh, really? Well, you know, what tribe do you belong to? Well, I'm not really sure exactly. And, you know, a lot of people may come saying that they're of this group. But it's a definite, clear group that God outlines for us so that it is very clear. It is Israel who is going to be there during the tribulation, and there is a remnant there that are going to be saved. They will turn to the Lord Jesus, finally realizing He is the Messiah. And they will give their hearts to Him. They will be sealed. They will be protected. And they will turn to the Lord. Now, others believe that this reference here, the 144,000, is a reference to the church. This is known as replacement theology. Kingdom now. And it teaches that since Israel was disobedient and rebelled, all of their promises and blessings that were given to them in the Old Testament have been transferred over to the church. We now are, in a sense, New Testament Israel, the church. And so this is a reference to the church that is going to go through the tribulation and be spared. Now, I don't believe that at all. We know where the church is at this point from chapters 4 and 5. They are in heaven. You see, you don't hear the word church throughout chapters 4 all the way through chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, because the church is not on the scene. You see, those chapters are dealing with the events on earth during the tribulation. The church is not there. And that's why we don't have any reference to the church in those chapters of Revelation. I don't believe that it is the church. You see, God is not done with Israel. A great many people would like to think that God has had it with Israel, that he's kind of cast them to the side and they're history now, they're toast. There's no chance for them now. But those people that say that are not very clear or not very informed of Romans chapter 9 to chapter 11. Because in those chapters, Paul states very clearly that God is not done with Israel. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? And let's look at verse 29 and on. Romans 11, verse 29, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, speaking of the Gentiles receiving obedience through Israel's disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Speaking of Israel, that through the mercy shown to you, the church, they also might obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And you can continue on through chapters 9 to chapter 11, and you'll see quite clearly that God has a special plan for Israel. It is a plan that we are seeing unfolding here in Revelation chapter 7. They are going to be sealed through the tribulation. And I believe that they are going to go and be witnesses in this earth during the tribulation. And they're going to be protected from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the list of the tribes that we see from verses 5 to 8 are interesting. Whenever we see the listing of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, oftentimes they are in a different order or in a different listing altogether. Different tribes are included in the listings. We know that Jacob received Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own. And that tribe of Joseph was kind of split. So right away, there you have 13 tribes. And then Joseph is included in this listing. So then there's really 14 tribes. But yet only 12 are listed. Always there are only 12 listed. But oftentimes there are different groups left out. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was oftentimes left out of the listing because they were the priestly tribe. And when they entered the land, they were not to have a possession of land for themselves, but were to be divided upon the different placements of land. But Levi is included in this list. So there's two tribes that are omitted from this list. They are the tribes of Dan and the tribes of Ephraim. They're missing here. Now, it's interesting why those two tribes are not listed. Many believe that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, and so he's omitted from here. And there's some references to that, Jeremiah 8, verse 16, and Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But here's what we do know about the tribe of Dan. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry, and in fact led the nation of Israel into idolatry. And we see that in Genesis 49:17, a reference to that, and we see it in Judges chapter 18, verse 30. So Dan being a tribe that led Israel into rebellion and disobedience by leading them into idolatrous worship, they're omitted from this listing here of those that are sealed. Yet, it's interesting, because in Ezekiel chapter 48, we see a listing of the millennial roll call of the tribes of Israel. We see there in the thousand-year reign, which takes place after the tribulation, the tribes that are called in to that millennium reign. And we see the tribe of Dan being the first tribe mentioned. They're the ones that head up that list of the millennial roll call. What does that tell you? Oh, it tells me that God's merciful. God's gracious. Though they were a tribe that walked in disobedience and followed after other gods, God restored them. God had grace upon them. And then the tribe of Ephraim. Again, he was the son of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is mentioned in this list, but Ephraim is not. Now, Ephraim is also slighted because of their idolatrous past. They were also ones that followed into worship of idols, and that is mentioned in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. God says, "Let Ephraim go." It's followed after other idols. So we see instead of those two that Levi and Joseph now are included in this list where they usually were not. Dan and Ephraim taken out of this listing. Now let's look at verse 9. "After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands." Wow. We see a great multitude now who have been taken out of every nation. I like that. There's a great number that is saved. See, God is no respecter of persons. And He is calling all people to Him. It was a number that no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they were there in heaven, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes. What's that speaking of again? Speaks of the righteousness that's been imparted to the believer through Jesus Christ. You see, when we go to heaven, we are going to shed this fleshly body. We're going to shed the sin that so often encumbers us and weighs us down upon this world. We're going to be freed from that. And we're going to be given those white robes, speaking simply of the righteousness that will finally be ours because of Jesus Christ. Jesus did that by dying on a cross for you. Did that by dying on a cross for me. So that we could stand before a holy God. No longer God seeing our sin, our failures, but He looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees white robes, righteousness. That's glorious. And they're also there with palm branches in their hands. That again would remind us of that scene, the triumphal entry when Jesus came riding in on the donkey and the people were waving those palm branches proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Those palm branches were really a symbol of worship, but more than that, it was a symbol of victory. And so these people in heaven are victorious. They're waving the palm branches. They're using them in their worship before the Lamb on the throne. But it's also that picture that they have been victorious. They have fought the good fight. They have run the race. And now they are receiving their reward. They are victorious believers in heaven. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see, we see the scene here in heaven. All the heavenly creatures are taking part in worship. And notice how this praise is developing through the chapters that we're seeing, chapters 4 and 5. Each time we hear the people praising God, that praise is kind of developing. This thing's being added to it. It kind of grows. You see, the more that they are witnessing the events in the hand of the Lord using His creation, the more that that worship grows and develops. Guys, that's an important lesson for us today. You see, the more that we know the Lord, the more that we see of Him in His Word, the more that we see Him at work in this world, the more our worship should grow from that. The more our worship should develop. And you see, we desire to be a body of believers that are faithful to go through the Word of God. Because as we do, we are understanding the things of God. We are growing in the Lord. We are knowing Jesus more by doing this. This is not just so that we can walk around and act pompously intellectual. "Well, yes, I see that in Revelation, what this is really saying." It's not so that we can walk around and beat people upon the head and say, "Don't you know that the Bible says..." No. It's so that we can know Jesus, so that we can grow in Him, so that we can mature as believers. And the result of that, the fruit of that, is that our worship of Him is going to grow. It's going to develop. And I pray that we would be seeing that in our midst as we come and worship Him. That we'd be worshiping Him because we know Him more. And we'd be having a desire to worship Him more. Taking every moment that we have without ceasing just to praise Him because He's worthy of it. And these people in heaven are proclaiming blessing and glory and wisdom. That's interesting. Wisdom to Him. He's so wise. Look at what God's doing. He's sealing these people, this remnant of Israel. They're witnessing. People are being saved. And yet through your wrath, through the chaos in this world, in the tribulation, people are being saved. Blessing and glory and wisdom to you. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Their praise is just growing as they begin to see the hand of the Lord just continuing to work through this time of the tribulation. What a wonderful song they're singing in heaven. And I said it before, guys. This is what we're going to be doing when Jesus comes and raptures us up. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. So let's get used to doing it now, right? Amen? Let's be people that are worshiping the Lord today. Then one of the elders, in verse 13, answered, saying to me, John is saying, one of the elders came to me and said, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Who are these in white robes? The elder asked John. Notice what John says. Well, I said to him, sir, you know. John's saying, what are you asking me for? I have no idea. You're the one that knows. You're an elder. You've been here. What's going on? What is this going on here? Who are these people? What are you asking me for? But it's interesting. You see, this elder approaches John. Again, the elders, who were the 24 elders? We believe just a representation of all those that have been redeemed. They're the Old Testament saints and the New Testament Christians, the church. All those that have been redeemed, saved. They're taken up to heaven at the rapture. And we believe the 24 elders are a representation of those. So one of the elders comes and approaches John. And you see, he sparks this discussion, this spiritual discussion with John. He's getting John kind of focusing on these things or trying to understand these things, thinking about these things. It's an important ministry for elders today. I believe that we can all be those that are elders today, where we approach people and say, hey, what do you think about this? Revelation 7, this 144,000. You know, that's an important ministry, is sparking spiritual conversation with others. You may know the answer, but you get that dialogue, that discussion going with others, and you see people learn through it. Going to somebody, hey, you know, Jeremy, what do you think about these people that were there on earth, these 144,000, what do you think about them? Jerry, what do you think about those six seals? What do you think those are representing? You know, and you might very well know the answer, but you get that discussion going. Isn't it great when you see Christians just talking about the Word? Just dialoguing with one another, conversing with one another about the things of the Bible? That's encouraging to me. That excites me. You know, we can talk about a lot of other things. What do you think about the Canucks, man? They're doing great. You know, they just won last night. Aren't they great? You know, and I'm guilty of that more than anyone else. I love the Canucks. And yeah, I'm going to talk about them. But I hope that I'm balancing out with talking about the Word with others as well. What do you think of this? That's a great thing to be doing with other believers. Talking about the Bible. Talking about the things of God. Man, because you grow, you build up one another through it. You edify each other as you do that. It's an important ministry to have. So John says, well, why don't you tell me? You're the one with the answers. So the elder says to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. You see, these people who are dressed in white robes are those tribulation saints. They were those people that were not believers at the time of the rapture. But at some point during the tribulation, they turned to the Lord. And I said this, I believe, last Sunday, but I believe that there are many people today who are sitting right on the fence. They've heard the gospel, they know the Bible, they know about Jesus Christ, but they have not given their hearts to Him. They're kind of sitting on the fence. They've heard a great many loved ones or family members telling them, Jesus is coming soon. Look at the signs of the times. And I believe when the rapture comes, many are going to be caught off guard. Many are going to be caught unprepared, not ready, and they're going to be left behind. That would make a good book series, wouldn't it? Left Behind. But many indeed are going to be left behind. And I believe that when they see these things happening, that they are going to realize, that's what my mom was telling me about. That's what my buddy was trying to warn me about. And I didn't give my heart to the Lord. And I believe many are going to give their heart to the Lord because of what they've seen. I believe many are going to have just as hard hearts as they've always had. And I believe many are going to follow a deceptive lie to discount the rapture and to get some kind of other evidence. Maybe aliens have abducted these people. Anyways, many are going to have hard hearts. But many will turn. And we see, I believe, that this 144,000 that are sealed, these tribes of Israel, are going to go into the world. They're going to be spared from the judgments of God. And I believe that they are going to go into the world and they are going to evangelize. They are going to witness. And I believe many people are going to hear their witness and give their hearts to the Lord. And these people that we see in heaven in white robes are those tribulation saints. Those people that have become Christians through the tribulation. Probably from the witness of those 144,000 sealed. And during the tribulation, guys, it is going to be troublesome, turbulent times. But it's also going to be an incredible time in the world's history of evangelism, of revival. Some say that more people are going to be saved through the tribulation than all of history combined. I don't know if that's accurate. Something interesting to think about. But we see from verse 9 that there was a great multitude in heaven in white robes. So many that could not be numbered. Couldn't count them. There was too many. Think about that. That's an incredible revival, isn't it? You see, God is not going to allow this world to be without a witness. He never has in the past. He'll always allow this world to be with a witness for Him so that people have an opportunity to turn to Him. He desires that none should perish, and He's long-suffering. He desires that every person would come to know Him. Now let's look at these tribulation saints. It says that they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night, in verse 15, in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, these tribulation saints have a different position than the church. You see, they're late comers to heaven. And they're going to have a different position. We know that the church, those that are overcomers in this world at this time, are going to be granted access to sit upon His throne, Revelations 3. Revelations 3 verse 21 tells us, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." But notice these tribulation saints, they are before the throne and they are serving Him day and night in His temple. It's a different position than the church. These tribulation saints have a different position. But notice that they have a special place. They have a continual protection. They have a wonderful provision, and they have a blessed peace. They have a special place, protection, provision, and peace. Notice what it says there. They are before the throne of God. They're there in heaven. Now, I don't really care, and I don't want to get too bogged down with this idea of different positions or different roles in the kingdom. I don't really care about all that, because the bottom line is this: we're in heaven with our Savior. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what you're going to be doing. if the church is in a different position than the tribulation saints, we're in heaven, we're before the throne. And these guys are given a special place. They're also given a continual protection. Notice what it says there. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now it's very possible that these are the things that they were having to suffer through during the tribulation. We know that in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to impose this mark of the beast, and it is going to be something that people are going to have just to be able to buy things, to sell things, to have different things. It's going to be the way of doing commerce. And the tribulation saints are not going to take this mark, because by taking it, you are going to have to proclaim allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist, and worship him. And so the saints aren't going to do that. And so most likely they're going to go through a time of suffering, not being able to get food or any kind of drink or even shelter. But notice the protection that they now have. They won't go hungry. They're not going to thirst anymore. They're going to have this wonderful protection. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The very things that they were most likely having to struggle through during the tribulation, God is going to protect them from. And he's going to provide so wonderfully for them. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Oh, they're going to be provided so incredibly. The shepherd will guide them and lead them. Reminds us of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? Leads me by the still waters. And they are going to have a special place in heaven. Not only that, but they are going to have a blessed peace, because God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Incredible. Going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer having to lament either about their former predicament on earth, or maybe even lamenting about loved ones who have not turned to the Lord. Either way, God is going to just overwhelm them with his peace. He's going to wipe away their tear, take away their pain. It's going to be an incredible day, my friends, when we're before our Lord in heaven. And nothing that I say can describe it. Nothing I say can do it justice. Because it's going to be joy unspeakable, inexpressible. The things that are reserved for us in heaven. And God, as we've seen in this chapter, is going to seal the servants of Israel, so that they can be witnesses, so that many people can benefit from their witness. And we're seeing those saved saints in the tribulation given a second chance. That's awesome. The Lord will not be without a witness. The Lord is providing a glimmer of hope for mankind through these tremulous times in the tribulation. Look at chapter 6. Not a lot of hope. A lot of discouragement. Yet chapter 7 comes in the midst of that time to shed some light upon God's plan, upon God's mercy through that time. And we're going to see a remnant saved, a people that will turn to the Lord again. That's glorious. Yes, there'll be a great revival during this time. But let me encourage you, don't wait till then to turn to God. You ever heard people say that? Well, I'm just not ready to give my life to the Lord right now. But, you know, if I begin to see these things unfolding, I'm familiar with Revelation. If I see these things happening, well, then I know I will need to give my life to the Lord. Don't wait till then, guys. You see, if you can't live for the Lord today, what makes you think that you can die for the Lord then? And that's what it's going to take. Many are going to be martyred for their faith during the tribulation. They're not going to have the mark of the beast. They're going to be spared from God's wrath. People, I believe, are going to be coming down on them, thinking that they're the purpose or the are the reason for their suffering and calamity, and the world's going to come against them. Many are going to perish, be killed. The reward will be great, yes. But don't wait till then, guys. Don't think that I'm going to live my life now the way I want to, but in those end times, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Many people have tried that or thought that way. And like I said, if you can't live for the Lord today, what makes you think that you can die for Him then? Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, my friends. And by giving your life to the Lord, you're not giving up anything, but you're gaining everything. You see, we get to walk with the loving Savior who leads us today, who provides for us, who blesses us today. What a joy it is to serve Him and walk with Him. That is the abundant life, guys. Giving your life to the Lord today and living for Him. That is life, and life to the full. Amen? Let's pray.